Well, it is good to be back, as Jeremiah mentioned. I want to thank Mike and John and Steve and Rob for all the leadership they gave in the various worship services while we're gone. I know they did a good job. They always do. And also for the Englishes and the coordination of all the meeting that we had here for the association on Tuesday and all of you guys who helped with that. That went well, I thought, and so I appreciate your work with that. It's good to be back. One of the things that's good to be back is that I don't have to speak through an interpreter. Did that a lot over the last week and a half. And I think I'm used to just kind of speaking in English now and not worrying about an interpretation in between every sentence. So we're going to be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking specifically at Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. We're in the section of Isaiah in which God is comforting his people by giving them insight into his future work in and through the true Israel of God, which is his church. In chapters 60 through 62, just to kind of bring us up to where we are, in those chapters, the Lord spoke of how the church would arise and shine forth the truth of the gospel in the world. He spoke of the work of the Messiah to heal the brokenhearted and bring release to those in spiritual bondage. Isaiah also spoke of how he would build these people into oaks of righteousness, who would then rebuild the ruins of a world that's been devastated by sin. And Isaiah also gave lots of attention to the fact that the unbelieving nations of the world would be drawn to the church through the gospel that was preached. Well, then in chapter 63 to 64, we see a very earnest prayer from Isaiah. In light of these glorious promises, what's going to happen to the people of Israel? He's praying from the perspective of Jewish believers who would be in exile in Babylon after the nation of Judah had been destroyed by the Babylonians. That's still in the future, but he's praying from that perspective. And Isaiah speaks of how the Lord had worked in Israel with great love and with mighty acts of power in her history. But Isaiah also laments about how Israel had sinned and the Lord had turned against them and really given them over to their sins. He also laments that the cities of Judah, especially the city of Jerusalem, was going to be destroyed. He laments that the temple would also be destroyed. So Isaiah asks in prayer whether the Lord would continue to restrain himself from intervening on their behalf. Is the Lord going to continue to afflict them for their sins in such a way that they would never recover? Well, chapter 65 is the Lord's answer to Isaiah's prayer. And he answers it in a couple different ways. First, the Lord speaks of how he had spread out his hands all day long to a rebellious people who continued to go their own way. He's speaking of the people of Judah. And so the people of Judah brought judgment on themselves, and they're not going to escape that judgment. It's going to happen. But the Lord also recognizes a remnant within Judah that believed in him, trusted in him, followed him, and God would continue to have a place for them as his servants. So that's part of his answer. The second part of his answer to Isaiah's prayer is this. The Lord says that he's going to permit himself to be sought by people who did not ask for him. He would permit himself to be found by those who did not seek for him. So what that means is the Lord was going to pursue in earnest Gentile nations to be his servants. And so his answer to Isaiah's prayer is that his church, the people of God, would consist primarily of people from the nations of the world, but would also include a believing remnant from the people of Israel. Now, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 65, the Lord continues to speak of great blessings that he'll bring on the church in the future. So let's read Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build another inhabit, nor will they will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Big question about this passage is, what is the new heavens and new earth referring to? Is it the Lord speaking of the return of the Jews to Jerusalem after the exile, and possibly even some further application to the Jews in Jerusalem? Is he speaking of the eternal state of all believers? Is he speaking of the time in history that will be ushered in by the first coming of the Messiah? Or is it some combination of all of those? There may be some reference here to the return of the Jews to Jerusalem after the exile. If so, I think that's a minor point. The problem is that the things described in these verses did not happen after their return from the exile. There is definitely, I think, some reference to the eternal state of believers. One thing that helps us to know that is the 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter speaks of the new heavens and new earth. And it seems most likely that he is referring to eternity, the eternal new heavens and new earth. But there's also a problem with that conclusion, because the verses in Isaiah 65 speak of people being born and people dying. That's not going to happen in the eternal state. So, I think that Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 is primarily referring to the time in history that was ushered in by the first coming of the Messiah, which is the time in which we live. But I also think that the fullness of these promises is fulfilled in the eternal state. So it's a already not yet kind of thing. So our first point this morning is this. At the coming of the Messiah, God creates a glorious new heavens and new earth. In verses 13 to 16, which is right before where we started this morning, the Lord was speaking to Isaiah about the contrast between the people of Judah that the Lord had rejected and the Gentiles who believed in him, who are actually now going to be his servants. So that means he's talking about the church and the world. And then when you read straight through without kind of any kind of break, which your Bible probably has a break between 16 and 17 of some sort, but if you read straight through, it really seems like what he's talking about in verse 17 is just a further elaboration of what he just said in verses 13 to 16. He's just using now different terms, new heavens and new earth. So let's do that. Let me read verses 13 through 17 of Isaiah 65. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. But now the ones you will be hungry, he's talking about the people of Judah who have been rejected. So my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart. And you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth, notice earth mentioned, by the way, a couple of times there, will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So it seems that the Lord is continuing to talk about his servants, the church, when he begins to speak of the new heavens and new earth. I have a quote on your outline by E.J. Young. Say something here about this. I am really partial in commentaries I use to the old guys, and I mean like really old, you know, like John Calvin and would be the oldest, I guess. But the ones I've primarily used have been John Gill, Matthew Henry, J.A. Alexander, John Calvin. Those are the primary ones I use. Now, E.J. Young's the young guy. This one's only 50 years old, this commentary. One thing that they all have in common, they all agree that the new heavens and new earth began with the first coming of Christ. They all think the same thing. They may disagree on some of the applications later, but they all agree on that point. That seems to have been the older, more accepted view. In our day, more modern day, that's probably not the accepted view, and probably the notes in your study Bible are not going to match up with what I'm going to tell you this morning. So I'm just giving you that warning, but also say, I got some people that are standing behind me as well that are pretty competent people. So let me read what E.J. Young says, and I believe all those other guys I mentioned would agree in principle with what he says here. With the advent of the Messiah, the blessing to be revealed will in every sense be so great that it can be described only as the creation of a new heaven and new earth. The reference, however, is not to be restricted to the first advent, but includes the entire reign of Christ, including the second advent and the eternal state. So when Christ Jesus came into the world, it radically changed all of history. Ever since the creation of the world, the Lord had been promising that the Son of God would one day come into the world. There were many prophecies, obviously, in the Old Testament about the coming Christ. There were things like the temple and the priest and the sacrifices that were all foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. There were covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And in some sense, they were all pointing to the covenant of grace that would be mediated by Jesus Christ. So the coming of the eternal Son of God into the world as Emmanuel was huge. When Jesus was then crucified on the cross as a perfect substitute for sinners, that marked a turning point in history. Then when he was resurrected from the dead, that radically changed all of history. This was something new. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 speaks of this time as the world to come. The earth and the heavens had never seen this before. This was gloriously new. This was a new creation, something that only God could do. So the new heavens and new earth began with the coming of Christ into the world. At that point, according to our calendar, people began living in the Anno Domini time. We live now in the year of our Lord's dominion. The 6,000 years before that are described as B.C., before Christ, a very different time. We also read in verse 17 that the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. I don't think that means that they're going to be wiped from the history books or wiped from memory banks or anything like that. It just means, I think, that those former times cannot compare to the new heavens and new earth. I mean, who in their right mind is going to yearn for the time when priests made thousands of animal sacrifices every day for our sin? Those were the good old days. I mean, who's going to yearn for a time when the worship of believers was all focused on one city in the world? Who's going to yearn for a time for when you could have a human priesthood when we have the Son of God as our mediator? I mean, those former things have passed. The new covenant in Christ is far superior in every way, and it is a new covenant. The first thing we need to consider about living in the time of the new heavens and new earth is this. All who believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord have been made by God to be new creations in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, the Christian faith is described as a new and living way. The Apostle Paul uses new creation terminology to speak of someone who is a Christian, someone who is in Christ. In Galatians 6:15, he says, "So neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which you may know better, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Christians have been born again. We've been regenerated. There's a regeneration aspect of the Christian faith. That is a new creation that only God can bring about. So, in that new creation, believers enjoy a close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something gloriously new from before you were regenerated. To be in Christ means being a part of Christ's body. It means being a part of His church. That too is a new relationship. To be in Christ means that He brings about a transformation in the believer's life. He no longer serves sin or self or the devil. Instead, we serve Christ. That pre-conversion lifestyle is now history. Those old things have passed away. Being a new creation in Christ radically changes everything about our life and everything about our relationships. And that's an important part of living in the new heavens and new earth, is being a new creation ourselves. Now, the second thing we need to consider about living in the new heavens and new earth is this. God gloriously transforms the Jerusalem of old into the new Jerusalem, His church, which is made up of believers from all the nations of the world, all of which is made the occasion of great joy and worship. Let me read again for you verses 18 and 19. It says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." It's the reference to Jerusalem here that leads some to say that this new heavens and new earth is referring to the Jews and their return to Jerusalem, especially after that exile, with some reference maybe even to some eternal application in some manner. The problem for me here is that the verses just before this section, and we read some of them, just before this section on the new heavens and new earth, that is not what they're talking about. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. As we noted, Isaiah is speaking of the rejection of the Jews and the receiving of the Gentile nations. That's what the focus was. There's a remnant of the Jews who are included, but overwhelmingly the focus is on the inclusion of the nations as His servants. So to make the new heavens and new earth focus on the physical city of Jerusalem, when the majority of people are not even Jewish, just doesn't seem to fit. To me, it makes more sense to understand the reference to Jerusalem as speaking of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the church that no longer has the physical city of Jerusalem as its focus. As a matter of fact, the city and its temple were destroyed in 70 AD to emphasize the fact that the Jewish age, with its focus on the worship of Jerusalem, the worship in Jerusalem, was over. Instead, the new Jerusalem now is the church that encompasses all the nations of the world, a church that meets in countless locations. John Gill does point out a Jewish connection, however, that I think we should consider, and I want to point this out to you. The reference to Jerusalem here, I think, reminds us that even though there is only a small remnant of the Jewish believers spoken of as being part of the church, that's not the way it's always going to be. Romans 11 acknowledges that Israel had been rejected because of unbelief, and the Gentiles had been grafted in. Basically, it's saying the same thing that Isaiah says here in chapter 65. But it also tells us in Romans 11 that there will come a point in history that all Israel will be saved. And in that connection, Paul quotes Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21, as saying that there will come a time when Israel as a whole, not every individual person, but Israel as a whole will come to Christ in faith. And then, Romans 11 also tells us, when that happens, the effect on the world will be described as life from the dead on the whole world. There will be an amazing expansion of the church, centered around a revival to the Jewish, focused on the Jewish people. So I think a major emphasis of a new heavens and new earth is really is not only the transforming of individuals into new creations in Christ, it is that, but also speaks of God's new work in His church. The church was present in the Old Testament, in those who believed in the promises of the coming Christ. But then with the actual coming of Christ, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a new work was begun. A work that would expand from the city of Jerusalem to the nations of the world. One of the things that the Lord emphasizes about this work is gladness and joy and rejoicing. First, we see in verse 18, it says there's a command for the people to be glad and rejoice forever at what the Lord has created. His work in establishing the church should result in rejoicing and gladness on the part of the people. It should result in worship, that's what he's talking about. And honoring the Lord for all that He's done on our behalf. Gladness, rejoicing, worship for what He's done. And then the Lord says in verse 19 that He Himself would rejoice. That He Himself would be glad in His people, in His church. He rejoices in seeing the sinners that His Son came to save, being saved and made new creations. I think the Lord rejoices in that. I know He does. He rejoices to see His love and His mercy and His grace magnified in our salvation. He rejoices in His church. And Matthew Henry makes this point. He says, what God rejoices in, we should rejoice in as well. The Lord further emphasizes this by saying that the voice of weeping and crying is not what will be heard. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's no reason to weep and cry. It means that the reasons to rejoice and be glad in the Lord's work will overshadow the sorrow. Of course, we also need to recognize here a further application of that, because complete freedom from all sorrow will take place in eternity, but of course not in the time that we are presently. So at the coming of the Messiah, the Lord has created a glorious new heavens and new earth, something that is especially focused on sinners being made into new creations in Christ, and the church of Christ being expanded in a new and glorious way. That's the glory of the new heavens and new earth that's emphasized in those first few verses there that we looked at. Now we're going to look at the blessings that are associated with the new heavens and new earth. So our second main point is this. The blessings of the new heavens and new earth begin to be experienced in the present age, but will be enjoyed in full in the eternal state. As we noted, believers are described in the Scripture as new creation in Christ. And of course, there's great blessing with that in the present that we enjoy. But we also know it's not just going to be limited to the present. Being a new creation in Christ has eternal significance as well. So it's true, if you're a Christian, you're a new creation in Christ. In eternity, you're going to be glorified in Christ. So it's going to be infinitely greater in eternity. Same thing as the church, is that God has done amazing, glorious things and will continue to do glorious things through His church. But the blessings that His church will experience in eternity are infinitely greater. So there is connection with what's going on here with what will take place in eternity. And that's really kind of what we're going to talk about all the way through here. So we see that illustrated in a few different ways. First one is this. God will bless His people with some lengthening of life in the present age and with everlasting life in the eternal state. Verse 20 says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does 100 will be thought to be accursed. So first it says that in the new heavens and new earth, death will not take away an infant child, nor will it take away an older man who has not lived out his full span of life. And then secondly, kind of from another angle, he says when a person dies at the age of 100, he'll be considered a mere youth. I don't think any of us have reached that point yet, but... And he says, when someone does die before the age of 100, they'll be considered accursed by God. In other words, it's because of sin. Now, this seems to be a promise that as the new heavens and new earth continue on, there will be some lengthening of life. In many nations in the earth, the lengthening of life has taken place and is continuing to take place. I think we could say it's taken place in our country. It's not taking place everywhere, because even though we're in this aspect of the new heavens and new earth, we still live in a fallen world. And there's still the effects of sin and death that are there. But there is lengthening of life that has taken place over the centuries. It's also noted here, and I'm disappointed, is that he's in the new heavens and new earth that he's talking about here. People still die. So that's something you have to deal with, you know, when you're understanding this. I also think, though, however, that the whole idea of this longevity of life that he's speaking of, and just the way he's speaking of it, I think is also pointing to the everlasting life that will belong to every believer in the eternal new heavens and new earth. I mean, eternal life is something that every Christian, a blessing every Christian has to look forward to. Next blessing we see is this: God grants his people peace and blesses their labor in many ways in the present age, and with full deliverance from all enemies in the eternal state. Look at verses 21 and then down to the beginning of verse 23. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. This is a reference to curses that come from disobedience to God that are actually spoken of back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to read chapter 28, verse 30. There's a series of blessings and curses, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience that are laid out in a couple chapters here. This is one of the curses for disobedience, and it's in chapter 28, 30 chapter 28, verse 30 of Deuteronomy. It says, you shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall violate it, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. So here he's saying in the new heavens and new earth, it's the opposite of that. And the context is that it will be enemies who will take away your house so that you can't live in it. It'll be enemies that will take away your vineyards so that you cannot enjoy them. And so the promise here is that as the new heavens and new earth progress, there will be peace. I think I need to point out this. I'm going to say one more time, but I probably shouldn't say that. It may come up again. The prophecy that Isaiah spoke at the beginning of the book, it seems like he never gets far away from this. Let me read one of the most probably amazing aspects of that it's hard for us to imagine, but it seems to fit with what he's saying here. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. That's a remarkable promise. I don't know that I can give you a whole lot of details on that, except that idea of peace seems to be a big part of what's going on here as well. And what he's saying is, as a result of that peace, people will be able to live in their own houses and enjoy their own vineyards, the fruit of their own labor. Again, that happens in many places in the world, including our own country for the most part. But it's not uniformly true everywhere because, again, we still live in a fallen world. Now, tied to this is a promise that a person's labor will not be in vain. In other words, they'll be able to enjoy to the full the work that their own hands have performed. One thing I think is that's an important thing to note here, this is a reminder that our work is important. The Lord has given us the responsibility to take dominion in the world that he's given us to live in. We're to work to make all things flourish to the glory of God. So our work is not in vain. It has a purpose. And as those who are new creations in Christ, we can see that purpose in our work that others cannot. They are not going to have the same, unbelievers are not going to have the same understanding of the value of work. We know that all that we do is to be done to the glory of God. Every aspect of our labor or our study, whatever it is, would fit here. And we also can be sure that God's going to use our work in His way, in His time, to further advance His kingdom. There is a purpose to our work. We do not labor in vain. Now, in this age, however, there are still enemies of God who make it difficult to see these promises enjoyed fully. There are people, you can think of in tyrannical type things or dishonesty. There are people who wrongfully take away the homes that belong to someone else. There are people who destroy homes in times of war and conflict. There are people who make it difficult to live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. But there will be none of that in the eternal state. No one who rejects the Lord and continues to live as His enemy will dwell in the eternal new heavens and earth. They won't be there at all. So there is complete deliverance in the eternal new heavens and new earth from all enemies at all, in any sense. The third blessing of the new heavens and new earth is this. God promises to bless the children of His people even to future generations. This is verse 23. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So it says, children will not be born for calamity or born for terror. The idea is that children are not going to be brought forth with great fear and trembling. This may refer again to times or seasons of peace that God will bring. But overall, it really means that the bearing of children, especially for believers, is a time of joy and blessing. And the Lord further elaborates on the reason for this when He says, they are the offspring of the generation of those who are blessed by the Lord. They're the offspring, or you could also say they are the generation of those who've been blessed by the Lord. That's why there's such joy and blessing in child and when they have children. So this says there's joy in bearing children because they descend from people whom God has blessed. They descend from people who are new creations in Christ. This promise really reminds me of another one back in Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. Here's what that one says. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So this gives us hope as parents when we teach our children and pray for our children. It also reminds us of the great responsibility that we have as parents to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's not an option for believers. We all are called to do that. It's God's work through Christian families from generation to generation that's a key part of seeing His kingdom expand in the world. Does that mean that every child born to Christian parents will follow the Lord themselves? No, it doesn't mean that. I mean, they each have their responsibility to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior themselves. But it does give us hope to keep teaching and keep praying. Fourth blessing is this. God blesses His people by promising to hear and answer their prayers in the present age and with fullness of joy in His presence in eternity. Verse 24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Back in Isaiah 64, one of the things that Isaiah complained about, so to speak, in his prayer was that the Lord did not hear His people when they cried out to Him. Well, in the Messianic age, the new heavens and new earth, that will not be true. Here the promise is that even before His people call out to Him, before they call out, He will answer them. So What this is telling us is our Lord knows what we need. Our Lord knows what we truly need before we know it. He knows what we need. And He's already made provision for that need before we even know the need exists. Before we even know to ask for it, He's already made that provision. And when we are speaking to the Lord in prayer, He is most certainly hearing everything we say. He is ready with an answer. This is an amazing promise. And whatever you're praying about now that you have great concern for, if you'll stick that in this verse, I think you'll be greatly encouraged at what God is doing in your life and in your circumstance, in your situation. John Calvin said that God's hearing those who call upon Him is the most valuable fruit of faith. Just thinking that God hears us. And you think about who us is. And He hears us. This is the Almighty, all-wise, and loving, and holy God who's made a clear promise to hear and answer the prayers of His children. That's an amazing blessing. Prayer, of course, is a major aspect of the Christian's fellowship with God, and it's a blessed privilege that we have. But in the eternal state, it's going to be much better. In the eternal new heavens and new earth, we will be always, always in the full manifest presence of God. We have continual, uninterrupted, unhindered access to the Lord. There will be a fullness of joy in His presence always. And the fact that you're going to be glorified in a glorified body is the kind of joy. Let me see, how can I say this? There are things that we do that make us really happy now. We really enjoy. But even the thing that you enjoy the most, you can get tired of it. I mean, if you really like riding roller coasters, there's a point where you don't want to ride another roller coaster again. If it goes on and on. If you love chocolate cake, there's a point where you get tired of it. When we think about being in the presence of God and His joy, you will never get tired of it. You'll never say, let's take a break. I need to go watch some TV or something. I mean, you're never going to want to do anything like that. We will be continually in His presence, His fullness of joy. There will be no frustration, no discouragement, no apathy, no sin to get in the way. We will truly glorify the Lord and enjoy Him forever in heaven, in the eternal new heavens and new earth. Final blessing is this. God promises transformation of life and society by the gospel of Christ in the present age, and complete transformation of the created world in the eternal state. Verse 25 says, "The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain," says the Lord. At this point, what Isaiah is doing, he's actually repeating a prophecy that had already been given in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. So what he does here first, he takes the wolf and the lamb, who obviously are natural enemies, and speaks of how they will graze together. In other words, not what you would expect at all. Then he talks about the lion, who will no longer be a predator. Instead, the lion is going to eat straw like an ox. So these things speak of a transformation of life that is brought about through Christ. I mean, because of our sin, we are enemies of God and we are rebels to His law. So we also not only sin against God, we sin against each other. And the transformation of natural enemies like wolves and lambs and a lion who no longer lives as a predator speaks of how the Lord transforms the lives of sinners into being new creations in Christ. We're forgiven. We're made righteous in Christ. We're brought into God's family. The old has passed away, and we have become new creatures in Christ. John Calvin made this point. He said, "All men are untamed till Christ subdues them by the gospel. He was talking about this example. He says what he's telling us is, oh, we are all untamed until Christ tames us by the gospel and changes us. So these images also, I think, speak of how society itself can be transformed as the lives of individual people are turned around, living as salt and light in the world. And he says they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I mean, the idea seems to be of transformation, not just of personal transformation, but an effect on society at large. It also mentions by the way here, it says the serpent will be eating dust. This is probably a reference to the curse that God spoke on the serpent. Remember when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, through the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And part of the curse was that the serpent would eat dust. Well, what he seems to be saying here is that God's curse on the serpent, on Satan, will be fully executed. In other words, he's still eating dust. It's fully executed. Now, another thing we need to note here. These images of nature, like in wolves and lambs and lions and being transformed, helps surely to see how this relates to the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth related to physical creation. Because at the second coming of Christ, creation itself is going to be renewed. The classic passage on that is Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, which says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility because of man's sin, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So when it says, when the sons of God, believers, are glorified in Christ, creation itself will also be set free from the futility it's under that sin has created, has caused to happen. So the eternal new heavens and new earth not only speak of eternal glory of believers, but also how creation itself will be transformed. And I think that's spoken to us because of the wolf, the lamb, the straw, the eat, all those kind of things. Those are natural, created type things. So then we can sum up two things that I think we're called on to do here. First, we are to rejoice in the great blessing that it is to live in the time of the Messiah, to live in the new heavens and new earth. We should never take for granted what Christ has done for us and when we live, the time in which we live. We should use well the years, and in many cases the expanded years, that God has given us. Because of various things in medical research and that kind of thing, there are probably a lot of us who have had something happen to us that if it had happened to us 200 years ago, we would have died. But we still are alive. So we are supposed to use the years that God has given us and use them well. We're supposed to take that opportunity to work and realize that too is a gift of God, to work for His glory. We're to recognize the blessing of family and, again, take great advantage of the blessing of family. We recognize the privilege of prayer and the promise that have been given to us as people who are His children. And then we also recognize the transformation of life and society that the Lord promises. All that, I think, I would put under, be glad in this. Rejoice in this. Worship the Lord because of what He's done and what He's given, what He's provided for us. The second thing I think that we apply is this. We remember in faith that the eternal new heavens and new earth is what God has also prepared for us. And that will be a time of fullness of joy that we have only a foretaste of in the present. Well, we want to thank You for Your word. And I thank You for teaching us. I thank You for, at least in my case, expanding my understanding of things, of promises that You've made, of provision that You've made on our behalf, on just unbelievable work that You've done, the transition, I just think of the glory and the whole change in history of when our Savior came into the world and accomplished the salvation that He accomplished. Lord, that did change everything, and we live in that time frame. We live in that period of history. Thank You so much for that privilege. And Lord, I ask that You would help us to take best advantage of that blessing and all the individual blessings that go with it. We can easily get discouraged. There's all kinds of things that come up that can discourage us in every area, whether it's family or whether it's work or whether it's circumstances that we're praying for. There's so many things. But Lord, help us to still be glad in the fact that You are at work in our life. And I thank You that You've promised to answer us before we even ask. Lord, I also thank You for the great eternal blessings that You have prepared for us in the eternal new heavens and new earth. Thank You so much. Again, that is all by grace. We have done nothing to deserve such gift. Thank You for that. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to recognize that you have sinned and that you have sinned a lot, and to recognize also that it was Christ Jesus who came into the world to be your Savior and to be your Lord, and that He has paid the price for that sin. A prayer like this would be a way to pursue a relationship with Christ, and that is, Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I've fallen so short of what You've called on me to be and do. But I thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, that He paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive Him as my Savior, and I commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, then we can talk about that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.